So in my two past sermons that I've given, we've addressed the topics of love and respect in marriage. And we focused on Ephesians chapter 5 concerning the responsibilities that men and women have in the marriage relationship. And I would like to continue to discuss the subject of marriage today with a focus on the importance of the family to God and the protections of the family that God has established in His Word. So the family is quite important to God, and God has made sure that He sets bounds around it, and He set up different things that are provide protection for it. And hopefully at the end of the sermon you'll better understand the significance of how God how significant the family is to God. So my title today is God Protects Families. So a fundamental understanding that we have as a church is that God is building His family. That is a fundamental understanding we have. And let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and make note of that. So we'll take a look at a few scriptures here in Ephesians chapter 3, because they give us an indication of how important family is. And let's begin in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul here says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And what he's saying is that the church is, that he has become a part of the church, and he's come to understand the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the magnificent work that God is doing here below. And he's dealing with the Jews and he's dealing with the Gentiles, and Paul is privileged, he says, to be able to share the gospel with others. And his purpose in sharing the gospel, verse 9, "and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Fellowship. Interactions between human beings. Fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So most people have not understood this. He didn't understand it, not fully, until God opened his mind to begin to see that. And he has written it down for us in order that we would understand. "To the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." To share this gospel, this truth of the gospel, the good news of God's coming kingdom and the building of his family to all, to principalities and kingdoms on this earth and to principalities and kingdoms beyond the earth in the angelic realm as well. Now let's go down to verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." God is building a family. The Father is the father of that family. And his name is going to be attached to those family members that he is going to add to the church. So this is giving us a bird's eye view of the magnificent plan in just a few verses here of what God's working out. And, you know, it would be nice if he had have given us more detail on that. But the family is named after the Father. And God, the family is so important that he wants to protect it, to watch over it. He wants it to be strong. And the family is so important to God and his purpose that he has sought to safeguard it by establishing boundaries around it. And we're going to talk about some of those boundaries today. Now, as you think about, so we're going to go back now to the creation and think about the creation that God brought about and what he's been accomplishing. When God began his creation, he created angels. He created angels, spirit beings. They're not physical as you and I are. They were spirit beings, but they don't have the same physical qualities and potential that we do. We get insight into the difference between angels and mankind by a question that was posed to Jesus Christ about a woman who had married seven brothers. So the woman was married to the brothers, and each of the brothers died, and as levirate marriage would indicate, then the brother would fulfill the responsibility in order to preserve the name of the brother who had died. And so all seven brothers died. She'd been married to all seven of them. So they said, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? So what does Christ reply? He said, you are mistaken. In Matthew 22, verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand what the Scriptures tell you. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So marriage is part of the physical world. It is not going to be a part of the coming kingdom of God. Will you recognize your wife? Absolutely. But you're going to be married to Christ, not to one another. So it's part of the physical world. But those in the coming resurrection will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So that tells you that they're spirit beings and they are not given in marriage. So that is not part of the angelic realm. So God created the angelic host, and they do not marry nor are they given in marriage. So they are not sexual beings, and they're not involved in expanding the angelic family through procreation like human beings are. And God could expand the angelic host, but he would do so by creation, not by procreation. So what's the purpose of angels? The overall purpose? Well, that's described for us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which I'll just share with you quickly. It says, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They are ministering spirits to serve those who are potentially going to be a part of the family of God. Now, humans were created as physical beings with a great purpose in mind, as we've already alluded to. And physical existence was not the end point. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to go from being physical and limited to becoming spiritual and inhabiting eternity going forward with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is our potential. That's what God is working out. And we are all here as part of God's effort to expand his family. And he is working in us in order to bring about perfect, righteous character, to give us eternal life after that character has been developed in us. So God says, I know you're not going to go wrong. You're not going to turn to the dark side. You're not going to follow Satan's path. And as part of that growth process of growth and development, God created human beings, and he created us to go through certain things that would help us in preparation for that. As you go to Genesis chapter 1, we're told there in verse 28, it says that God created mankind and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. So God here is telling us that his desire from the beginning was to expand the human family. He wants billions of members of his family. And that's what he's working out here below. Now, you may say, well, why did God have to put limits on things? Couldn't he have expanded? He said, be fruitful and multiply. And people apart from God have been doing a good job of that for thousands of years. Is that not correct? I mean, we've accumulated 7 billion people here on the earth. And most of those people don't know God, aren't interested in God, but they are interested in procreating, or at least going through the process. And that's quite a common thing. But God tells us more about what he's accomplishing and how he's going to accomplish it in Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis chapter 2, he adds some details about expanding the human family. He tells us, for instance, that it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he created a person, a woman, to complement him. To complement him, for them, the two of them to mesh together and be able to work together in unity and harmony to produce good fruits and a positive thing. So he created a male and he created female, men and women. And that they were limited by the tree of life. The very fact that there's the tree of life says there's a limit. And you need to live within the limits of the tree of life. And he also said there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yes, you can live by that, but you, in living by that, you're outside the bounds of the tree of life. And things are not going to go well for you. So within the bounds of male and female, becoming one in the bonds of marriage, God wants to add to the family, to be fruitful, to multiply, and fill the earth, and to eventually become a part of his family. So from the beginning, God set bounds or limits through which the family would thrive and his overall purpose would be accomplished. Now, something interesting in light of that. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. So God created mankind, men and women, and he created them in a way that was going to be conducive for men and women to be prepared for the kingdom of God. And he tells us something about this creation in verse 20. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the creation was made in a particular way in which you would experience challenges and frustrations and setbacks. It's just part of life. It's just the way that it is. And we know that by the fact if you are married, there are occasional conflicts. If you are married, you don't always see eye to eye. And that's, well, why not? Well, fundamentally, God created women with a certain mindset and a way of looking at things, and he created men differently, and they look at things differently. And if you're married, you know that to be the case. And that's not a bad thing, it's just the way God created it. Couldn't he have said, well, you know what, I want them to be in total harmony, and you just created it that way. But that's not how he made it. You don't learn anything that way. So he said, I want you to go through the experience of being married, and you will have conflicts. I want you to learn to handle those conflicts, to work those conflicts out, and to make your marriage and your family a success. So God created it that way, and there are challenges in that. And God wanted us to be aware of that he created things a certain way, and it's all for our betterment and good and part of our being prepared for the kingdom of God. Let's now go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter lays out for us a very fundamental thing in regard to our relationship and the goals that we are pursuing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, and as we're going through this life, we have to face that there are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So he's telling you that these lusts are something you have to deal with. And these lusts can kill you. They war against you and eternal life. Now see, that's part of the futility of the system that God created. It's not to trip you up, it's not to make things overly difficult, but it's something you need to be aware of, and with his help and guidance, then we can deal with it the right way. Your lust is illicit or unlawful desire, and we are created with different pulls and different desires, and we have to recognize that in our lives. God wants us to have some experience with wrong desires so we can learn to control them prior to becoming a part of his family. You have to deal with these things. So he's wired us up with a lot of drives that have the capacity to go wrong. We are biologically based creatures. We have drives, things like hunger, thirst, sexuality. If you don't eat or drink, guess what happens? You get hungry, you get thirsty, and without any will or choice in the matter, you're going to be hungry or thirsty and you're going to want to eat or you need a drink. That's just how we've been created. And that's not a bad thing. It's just the way it is. So we have a biological base to our existence. We have to eat. We have to drink. How many of you have tried to hold your breath? Is it a choice that you have? There comes a point where you say, I'm going to tough it out. I'm going to hold my breath. There's a limited amount of time, and eventually you've got to take that breath. So even if you pass out, you're going to take that breath. So anyway, we have to breathe air, and they're all just part of existence. And those drives or those pulls that God created in us do not have morality. They don't have morality. So the fact that you're hungry, okay, I'm hungry, so how much should you eat? There's no buzzer that goes off when you've eaten enough. Okay? So you know what? That first candy bar was pretty good. Or that first Oreo, man, it was good. So 47 Oreos later, maybe I could quit because I'm feeling a little sick. So there is no morality to it. You have to exercise mind and say, there's a limit to what's going to be good for me and nutritious. And make those decisions. It's something you have to make the judgment on and say, I'm not going to do that, or I've had enough of that. The body can't be trusted for moral decisions. It doesn't monitor itself all too well. That's a function of character. It's a function of the mind and guided by God's truth. So how much should we eat? We should eat in balance. And it tells us those things, and we seek to gain that understanding and wisdom in how we live. We have bodily drives, and without the exercise of character governing them, they can in excess kill us. For instance, our sex drives can literally kill us. You know, that is a big problem in our world, and we've had problems with HIV and AIDS and the various diseases that stem from the misuse of sex. Sexual lust can kill you if not controlled. And it can kill you spiritually if not controlled. And so can smoking and drugs and alcohol and gambling. All of these things are damaging to us unless we control them. People are going to go into the lake of fire who never harness and control the lust of the flesh. And the same is true if we can't learn to control our sexuality. It is something we have to deal with. Now, as you think about angels, as I said, are not biological beings. Angels don't have these pulls. They have other pulls. It's not that they don't have pulls at all, but they don't have the physical pulls. They don't get hungry. They don't get thirsty. They don't have sexual desire, so that's not a problem for them. However, they have problems with the lust for power, jealousy, and all other things which we have seen play out in Satan's case. I want power. And he went after it and was willing to do whatever he had to do to get it. So they don't have to deal with the same things that we do. Angels are different. So God wants us as human beings to have a quick turnaround time from the experiences that we have. When you hit your finger with a hammer, you have an immediate reaction, don't you? So you don't stop and think, well, did that hurt? No, you know it hurt, and usually you may drop your hammer and you may grab your finger and you may be thinking, I've crushed my finger and I need to go to the hospital or whatever it is, but it's very unpleasant. So things that we go through as human beings, we tend to have a quick turnaround. Boom, the pain hits pretty quickly and we can say, you know what, I need to remedy this particular problem. And God wants us to go through that because it helps us to understand things about the way that we're to work and to learn to get our lives under control. When you think about fleshly lust, if you can't get them under control, what's the outcome? Let's go to Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 15. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That world that God is preparing us for. And he says in verse 14, he says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Those individuals who are given that opportunity to partake of the tree of life and to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth and what God is going to work out in the future are individuals who have learned to control the lust of the flesh. But there are people that have not learned that. It says in verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. There are people that are not going to be able to get it together, and God specifically tells them, you will not be in the kingdom of God. So we're involved in a process of learning to control those fleshly lusts, and it speaks about that in Revelation and in 1 Corinthians and some other places there that describe what those who are going to be in God's kingdom. So right now we're engaged in a time in which we're learning to control our minds and our bodies. That's what we're all about here. And we have God's Spirit to guide us. We have the Scriptures to guide us. And we're to get those things under control. And so as Peter talks about this subject of fleshly lust, it reminds us of why it's important to abstain from those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. They are fighting against your becoming a part of God's kingdom. They're fighting against the truths we find in the Bible. And as you think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, why is that scripture so important to marriage? Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Is abstaining from fleshly lusts, lusts such as sexual immorality, even important? Just think about what's going on around us at this very time. Consider the Time magazine Person of the Year, the silence breakers, the voices that launched a movement. Various women have come, broke their silence on sexual harassment. They've come out and accused various men of various things, various improprieties. And those who have crossed the line sexually are currently being punished in various ways. And those who cross the line aren't just men, but women do too. Maybe to a lesser extent, but they still do. So they're being punished in various ways. But the question is, you have this outrage, moral outrage right now, but is it going to solve the problem? No. What's going to happen is there will be the outrage and everybody will lie low. And once all the outrage is over, everybody will go back to the same old thing. Isn't that what they do with speed? Isn't that what happens with speeding? You get caught, you're sitting there all dejected, and you're, man, this is going to cost me a fortune. And then sometimes when the policeman pulls away, they start speeding down the highway. And they've not learned their lesson at all. But anyway, that's how we tend to be as human beings. Pressure's off. I can do what I want. So does it need to change? It absolutely does. But, you know, as you look at this subject, you know, we're dealing with people that have gone beyond the bounds of what's right and wrong. But what about those people that are involved in sexual immorality on a consensual basis? There's still plenty of that going on. So it's widespread, and it is a problem, and it is most detrimental to the family. So let's look at what the Bible tells us about the boundaries that he set up to protect the family. Let's think about them for a bit here. As I said, the family is foundational, the foundational unit that God uses to build with. He established that in the Garden of Eden. And you have to realize that's what God established, but Satan is not part of that. And that's one of the reasons he rebelled against God. He's not part of it, never was, and never would be a part of it. That's not the purpose for angels. But he didn't like the purpose for which he was created. And he had a very powerful position in God's government, and he saw that human beings are going to be taking over and they're going to be given rule over the entire universe, and he found that offensive. You're going to work with these people, these flesh and blood human beings, and he rebelled. And he sought to bring about the downfall of human beings. So what does he do right off the bat? He attacks the family. That's what's taking place in Genesis chapter 3. An attack on the family. He attacks them and brings about, through his influence and Adam not doing what he should have done, the family falls. So has Satan been effective in negatively impacting the marriage and the family? Has he been effective? Let's just think about a few things that have taken place here. We accept abortion without a second thought in our society. How does abortion promote expanding the family of God? It doesn't. But it shows you where we're at. People don't think twice about having an abortion. Is there even, as we've reached a point in our society where we don't know whether we're male or female? Are we boys or girls? A lot of people don't know. And there is a school of thought that says, you know what? That's just something that human beings constructed. It has nothing to do with reality. Now, if you have boys and girls in your family, just notice how boys act and how girls act. And you will notice there is a difference. There is a difference, and there's a difference for a reason. I always recollect my daughter having all these Barbies, and my wife and my daughter were gone. So my son comes into the office after they left and said, "Hey, can I play with Aaron's Barbies?" I thought, "Oh, yeah, okay." But more than that, I thought, "Oh, this can't be happening. It's just all going wrong." And so anyway, he wanted to go in there, and I didn't want him to tear them up, cut their hair or whatever. So anyway, he went in and he was playing with them, and I was a little bit discouraged. And then I heard sounds of machine guns and shooting and all of that. So I thought, everything is fine. So most little girls do not play with dolls where they're shooting and they're being commandos or whatever it is. But little boys will. So anyway, that's just one little indication that boys are different than girls, and God made them that way. And he made it for a great purpose. So as you think about this, you have, what is marriage? Do we even believe in marriage as a society anymore? What is marriage? Is it between a man or a woman, or are there lots of other permutations of marriage? That's where we're at as a society. Are men and women to become one for a lifetime, as instructed in Genesis 2, or is divorce always an option? Hey, if it doesn't work out, we're done. Is that what God expected? Divorce isn't, it's a no-brainer. Who's going to think about it? Who cares? Most men and women do care, and their children care. If you look at children who've gone through a divorce, it does impact them, whether you want to believe it or not. And it's a hard thing for them to go through. And if you talk to children who have come from a divorce situation, ask them if they would like their mom and dad to get back together. I bet in almost 100% of the cases they would say, I would love it. But it's a difficult situation. So we see Satan has done a wonderful job undermining the family. And it is a sad state that we find the family in. From the beginning, God intended for families to remain intact. For that marriage that a man and woman enter into, it was to last for a lifetime. Last till death do us part. As you think about family fundamentals and you look back at creation, it's telling you something right there at the beginning. God created a man and a woman. He created two individuals, a man and a woman, to enter into marriage. And God said that the man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, to start your own household. That's how God intended it. And for you two to be together and to make it work for a lifetime. The point of what we're going to talk about in the remainder of this sermon is to focus on how God's laws provide protection for the family. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. So God gave us laws, not just to be making laws and implementing them for just the fun of it. No, he made laws and established them because they're going to bring about good results. It says in verse 12, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So he said, honor your mother and father. And he said a promise of life and longevity and perhaps inheritance is the result of honoring your mother and father. And the commitment here in keeping that commandment is to God. Because as you think, look at what it says, honor your father and your mother, and your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, you are honoring your mother and father because God has commanded it. It's not because your parents live up to some high standard. They're your parents. It's a title, and you're to honor and respect them regardless. So we seek to honor them, and as you honor and respect your parents, it's conducive to the family and the family success and the family remaining together. As you think about, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at verse 18. We're being told in respecting your parents, it's important because it protects the family. You think the family can be undermined when children are honoring the parents? I don't think so. And this was such an important issue to God that in ancient Israel, he said, if you overstep the bounds in the fact that you do not respect your parents, then you could be executed. That was under the old covenant, not under the new. But it was something very important, and God spelled out, if you curse your parents, you hit your parents, that's a pretty serious issue. Today, we don't think about it. But God said this is very important and you're not to overstep those bounds. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. So this command, the seventh commandment, is what we're looking at. And it is mentioned not only in Deuteronomy 5, but in Exodus chapter 20. We're just going to look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Not violating the marriage covenant is before, or before, during, and after." Before, during, and after. And as you think about that commandment, it is the most regulated part of our lives when you look at it from a biblical perspective. There are more verses concerning this commandment, specifics about it, warning against breaking it, than any other commandment. You may think, well, wait a minute, murder is a much more serious issue. It is a serious issue. But as you look at it, it's only mentioned six times. It's not the most important issue. So then, laws having to do with sexual immorality are by far the most significant commandments in God's eyes. That's why he mentions them repeatedly. In fact, if you look at all the verses dealing with various aspects of sexual immorality, the total is 96 specific laws. 96 specific laws. So to say that sexual sin really doesn't matter? Sorry, it obviously does to God. It is a very serious matter. Look at the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. So this is the commandment against covetousness. And it says in verse 21, "You shall not covet." And where does he begin? "Your neighbor's wife." Begins with that first. So you are not to covet your neighbor's wife, nor anything else that your neighbor may have. You're not to covet, because as you begin to covet, it is where your mind is at, and eventually, if you think about it long enough, it becomes a problem for you. And he says, don't even go there. So, sin begins in the mind, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the abundance of the mind, a person acts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You don't have to turn there, but it is a ties in with the commandment against adultery. And what does it say? It goes beyond the commandment not to commit the actual physical act. But it says in chapter 5, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. And then it says you're not even to look upon a woman with lust in your heart, because if you do, you've already broken the commandment. And God goes on in chapter 5, verse 31, to talk about divorce and how that divorce is wrong. It is the breaking up of the family, which God hates. God hates. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you look through the New Testament and you look at the letters that Paul wrote and the other apostles wrote, sexual immorality was a problem in the churches. Because the world, the Roman world that existed at that time and had existed since the time of Adam and Eve, had problems with sexual immorality. And sexual immorality was rampant in some of the cities that Paul visited. Corinth was one of them. To Corinthianize was to be involved in sexual immorality. And there were no bounds in Corinth. So Paul had to, as he addressed these people who were used to that society and what went on with it, he had to point them to the right path. He had to point them to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And this ties in with God's statement that a husband and wife are to become one and to remain one forever, and nothing is to violate those bounds. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And I'm going to read several verses here, and I'm going to read them in the Amplified Bible because I felt that they were that it just says it in a way that I thought was significant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Everything is permissible, allowable and lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, good for me to do, expedient and profitable when considered with other things. Everything is lawful for me, but I will not become the slave of anything or be brought under its power." And as you indulge in sexual immorality, you have become a slave. And you've put that before God. He says here, food is intended for the stomach and the stomach for food. So that was a philosophical point. Hey, I get hungry, so I should eat. I have sexual desire, I should fulfill it. Makes sense to me. Makes sense to you? Well, that was the Greek thinking. That was the common thinking of the time. But he goes on to say, but God will finally end the functions of both and bring them to nothing. That in the end, when God works out his plan, sex and eating and all of that aren't going to be important because you're going to be spirit beings. The body is not intended for sexual immorality. It is intended for sex between a man and his wife, or a wife and her husband, and only in that context. Not before they get married, but once they're married and they're fully committed to each other. So he says, but is intended for the Lord, and the Lord is intended for the body to save, sanctify, and raise it again. And God both raised the Lord to life and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not see and know that your bodies are members, bodily parts of Christ the Messiah? So as you become a Christian, with whom are you at one? You are at one with Christ. Just as you are at one with your wife or husband. So as you enter into that relationship, spiritual relationship, you are at one. And am I therefore to take the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? And prostitution was a very serious issue in Corinth. He said, that's inappropriate. That's wrong. You have become one with Christ, and you are going to violate that by involving yourself with prostitutes. Or do you not realize that when a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? The two is written, it is written, shall become one flesh. But see, we become one with Christ, and we're to be faithful to Him. So we enter into marriage on the physical plane, and we are to be faithful to our spouse. We made that commitment, and we're not to violate that commitment. And the same is true. We made a commitment beyond that on the spiritual plane with Christ. That's why we've been invited to the wedding supper, to be a part of that supper and to marry Christ and to be with Him forever. So the laws regarding sexual immorality are meant to protect our heart and to protect the source of our actions. And it's important that when a man and a woman get married, they build a wall of protection around their family. So the family unit is not invaded by a third person. Not invaded by a third person. Your neighbor's wife or husband or any other. You know, when you're married, it shouldn't be invaded by your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, or anybody. Because you're a unit, and your mom and dad, for instance, they may have good intentions, but sometimes people have mom and dad in there quite a bit, and that's not healthy for your marital relationship. So to protect your family, it's crucial to build a fence around your mind, because your mind belongs to your husband or wife, to protect it. Now notice, let's look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, if you wanted to look at it from a modern context, Leviticus 18 is a description of the world in which we live. This is the world that now exists, and it's pretty amazing what you find here. But God inspired Moses to write this down, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." That is a fundamental beginning point. God is our God. And He must be first and foremost in our lives. Verse 3, "According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do." So in Egypt, certain practices were common. He said, you're not to do those. You left that behind. And then he goes on to say, "And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." So they're leaving behind certain things in Egypt, and they're going to Canaan, where those same practices are common. So don't follow the practice of what's behind you, nor where you're going. Don't follow those practices. Verse 4, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances." Why? Because you are my people. And I want you to have strong families. And I've given you these ordinances in order to provide protection for you and your families. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. I am the Eternal." So he is saying, practice these things because there will be wonderful benefits to it. And it will protect your family. And you won't go through all of this, the sadness and the heartache and the pain that comes by living outside the bounds of my law. So then he begins in verse 6 by talking about those who are near of kin. And he holds it as a whole list of them. He said, these people are near of kin, and you are not to be sexually involved with them. You're not to be sexually involved with them. Again, you have more laws concerning this issue than against murder or stealing. And there is to be no improper contact between family members, step-parents, a sister, brother, aunts, and uncles. And why did God state these things? It's because there are things that people get involved in. And He says, don't go there. And the reason is to protect the family unit, to ensure protection of the family unit. And as you pursue those, break those bounds, there are terrible outcomes, terrible consequences when those bounds are broken. In Leviticus 18, verse 17, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin." And what is he? How does he describe it? He said, "It is wickedness. Don't go there. There are bounds. Live within the bounds. And preserve, because I want the family unit to be protected." In going through God's instructions here, we may wonder why there are so many verses that are very specific about who you can be involved with and not. And he's very specific. And he covers all the parameters. Don't get involved in any of these things. And he does so in order to protect the family. And when you look at our society is casting off all bounds and pursuing all of these things. So how many of you believe that the outcome is going to be good? I don't think so. And you have to realize that those bounds that are being pushed are not just being pushed on TV or in movies. They're being pushed in the school now. So what does that mean for your children? It's terrifying. It's terrifying. The sexually immoral practices have a terrible consequence, and they lead to certain outcomes. And one of those outcomes is found in chapter 18, verse 21. Because it's talking about all of these sexual immoral practices, and then you get to verse 21, and you may say, well, why would he put that in there? Chapter 18, verse 21. It says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, a Canaanite god. To Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Eternal." You are not to follow these practices, because the ultimate outcome of following them is you don't care about children. Children have no value, i.e. abortion. So we don't actually bring them out to this God who's there with his outstretched hands and a fire built down below into which you cast your children. That's not what we're doing, but we have other practices that follow the same line of thinking. And it's a terrible thing. And he said, this is where you go when you follow this path. So he lays out very specifically stipulations that will don't go down that path, because the outcome is terrible. And God tells us in Ezekiel chapter 16, he says that these children that you have aren't yours. In fact, they're mine. They are my children. I am their father. I love them. I want the best for them. And it's your responsibility to take care of them and guide them in the right way and set the right example for them. He goes on to speak about homosexuality. It's unacceptable. It is unacceptable. And he says in verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For all these the nations are, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." And God cast out the Egyptians. The people that are in Egypt today are not the Egyptians that were there in the time of Jacob and Moses and the children of Israel. They're gone. The people that are there today are Arabs. And he cast out the Canaanites. And he tells you here in verse 25, Leviticus 18, verse 25. If you pursue these things, what's the outcome? Leviticus 18, verse 25. "For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." So you have to realize that these things that are described are going on in our land right now. And if you persist in those things, there is a consequence. And God said, you'll be vomited out of the land. But we realize that there is a right way that we're to pursue in order to have a good, solid, strong family. Now, as you look at what one of the interesting things that Moses was inspired to write down is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. You don't have to turn there, but it is interesting what God sought to establish in Israel. It says, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war." You're not going out to battle with the rest of the men. "Or be charged with any business." So you don't have any business responsibilities. And what was he to do? "He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken." How many of you could have done this when you got married? You could take a year off and just bring happiness to your wife. How many of you could have done that? Think about this. Was your first year of marriage a struggle? Yes, it was. Mostly because of me. But anyway, it was a struggle. I mean, we moved to a new place, new jobs. We're living in this. We started out in this apartment that wasn't that expensive. But you know what? It was too expensive for us. So we had to, I mean, you're only making $9,600 a year. My wife's looking for a job, so we said, this isn't going to work. So we had to find another place. So we found this place in an upstairs apartment, painted blue. Not a good shade of blue, but blue, real blue. So anyway, it was blue and mostly in one room, and we were warm and we were comfortable, but it wasn't the idea. And you had the railroad go by with regularity there. We were in that part of town. So anyway, but you know what? We were new. We were newly married, and it was a time when we had struggles. I mean, in moving to Illinois, I didn't pack well, and I ended up with a hole in my gas tank. And one of the most memorable opportunities I had was laying under the car with a wind chill of 25 below zero, trying to patch the leak. Because you did need to drive the car periodically, and you didn't want all the gas to run out. But you had these kind of things you had to deal with newly married. Now, I probably would have been doing that during that year I had off from work, but I would have had more time to climb under the car to take care of that kind of thing. But this is how God wanted it to be. And if you think about, as you began your marriage relationship and some of the challenges that you faced, it might have been easier if you could have implemented what God instructed you to do. But that's not the way it is. But I would say, in the world to come, that will be the case. They will be married and they will have a chance to get to know each other and to build their relationship for a year. It's not that you're going to flake out for a year, but you're not going to have all the duties and responsibilities that come when it's all on your shoulders. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, does this apply to all of us? Does this apply to all of us? Romans 8. So Paul addresses this, and not specifically about marriage, but he tells us certain things in Romans chapter 8 that are important for us to keep in mind in regard to the marriage relationship. Romans 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So our basic motivation is not the flesh and its desires, but we seek to yield to Jesus Christ working in us. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." There is a law that if we are led by the Spirit, we are no longer bound by sin and death. We don't have to worry about that. We've been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Once we've sinned, we couldn't take care of it. We couldn't resolve it. So God said, "I've taken care of it. My Son paid the price for your sins. He condemns sin in the flesh." The weakness of the law was the lack of forgiveness. The law was weak because man was weak, and God and man cannot take care of his sinful nature. He can't be forgiven through anything that he does. God does it and mercifully extends his grace to you and me. So he allows us to be forgiven and allows us to begin to live a new way. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Today we looked at laws, some of the laws in Leviticus chapter 18, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, particularly laws concerning the family that are to be fulfilled in us. To be fulfilled in us. And if we don't fulfill those laws in our lives, we're not living according to the Holy Spirit. We're living according to the flesh. And there, we live in a time when there is plenty of temptation. Plenty of temptation and opportunity to be involved in things that will damage and destroy our marriages. So we need to be aware of these things. And as we're instructed, don't touch not the unclean thing. Flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Continuing on in Romans 8, Paul mentions we are heirs right now. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You are God's family. You are His sons. You are His daughters. He is your Father. You are the sons of God. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We've been added to God's family by adoption, and eventually, in the first resurrection, we will be part of God's family by birth. By birth. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We are the children of God. And just as we love our children and we care for our children and we want the best for them, you don't think God wants the same? He wants the same for you. He wants the same for me. And He's very, very protective of His children. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs." If you are God's children, then you are heirs of eternal life. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And the significant thing about being joint heirs with Christ is that Christ has lived as a man, experienced it. He died in the flesh, and He is risen again from the dead, portraying for us what our opportunity is. And He is the heir. And He says, you're joint heirs. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and you're going to have the opportunity to be there with Him and to be a part of God's family forever, ever. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. That is our opportunity to be glorified with Him. Christ rose from the dead, and He was glorified. And that's our opportunity. Not to be flesh and blood anymore, but to be spirit beings forever. So we are looking forward to that, to have the opportunity to inherit all things that God has promised to all of us. So if the righteous requirements of the law are to be fulfilled in our lives, and the law of God is a wall of protection around the family unit, and we are part of the family of God, we have a tremendous responsibility to do all that we can to protect the family unit, to make sure that nothing comes in and harms our family. Satan is seeking to cause us to slip up, to fail. And we need to realize how dangerous the world we live in is. So let's look at a final scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast, knowing what we know, knowing what we know and how significant and wonderful it is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. He gave us laws to protect us and to protect our families. And if we keep God's laws, that path will result in blessings in our families and for our family and for our posterity and on into the future forever. So never forget that God's laws, the laws that God has given us, are there to protect the family, which is most important to Him. So I hope that gives you a little bit more understanding of the great plan that God is working out where He is expanding His family. So it is. So we'll start the Bible study at about 5 minutes till five. We'll do five till five, and we'll go through some background of the New Testament. Sorry, we're in a time warp here. 5 minutes, 5 minutes till five, or 5 minutes till four. I'll eventually get it. I'll have to write this out. So Mr. Braley was telling me of the need to take green vegetables in large amounts in order to help our mind. So obviously I need lots of green vegetables. So anyway, 5 minutes till four, we will start the Bible study.